Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, the show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn it to chapter 4 of Romans together. At least I hope that's where we're turning today because that's what I prepared for. Joining us today, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Boyd, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, how you doing?
I'm doing fine. I'm glad we both agree we're on Romans 4.
You know, as long as we both agree, it doesn't really matter, does it? You know, as we got ready to look at this, I just can't help but think of how many times this great teaching that we're going to look at today gets sung by the church. And I was thinking specifically of the hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, and verse 6, since Christ has full atonement made and brought to us salvation, each Christian, therefore, may be glad and build on this foundation. Your grace alone, dear Lord, I plead. Your death is now my life indeed, for you have paid my ransom. There's so many other good verses in that hymn. I mean, it's one of those 10 stanzas. We used to have,
you almost dare not omit any of them.
No, you can't. I mean, this is not one of those ones that you can stop at verse 3 or 4, for example,
no.
You know? But this hymn, it cracks me up because our former organist was a very devout Roman Catholic, and he always just rolled his eyes at the number of stanzas that we would sing in our hymns. They're like, oh, you know, you got to get the whole story out there. This is the whole story is in hymn number 555 in Lutheran Service Book, or hymn number 556. I think Luther actually does a better job than Spiritus at telling the story. And dear Christians, one and all rejoice.
Oh my, yeah.
And I think that's a better tune too, but that's just personal opinion. You know, tell me now, did you have a blessed Christmas, New Year's, and all that stuff, Epiphany?
Yes, and did you?
Oh, we did. It was wonderful.
Great.
It was really great. Wonderful to have a bit of time off.
We had our older son and his wife and three grandkids with us, and now that he's been in the ministry for about 6 months, we had a few things to discuss. It was good.
That's great.
And it was good for him to get a break.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure it's wonderful to have a break with Dad, who's walked the road before.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Well, before we dig into Romans chapter 4, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Yes. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, you've given us the great privilege already of celebrating once again our Savior's birth, and of rejoicing with the visit of the Magi to the young child, the first time that Gentiles came into his presence. And as we turn our attention to your word today, we're going to be picking up on those themes and of everything that our Savior has accomplished for us. There's so much in this word. Lord, grant us your Spirit's guidance, that we might more fully understand the great news that you have prepared for us here and rejoice in a fuller understanding of all that our Savior has done for us. Let your Holy Spirit continue to bless us with growth and understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, since I missed out on chapters 1, 2, 3, I think it would be at least worthwhile for us to recap the argument. Because, I mean, he really is arguing like an attorney. He lays out his argument so carefully and so beautifully in Romans, where, I mean, he starts out by saying, I'm gonna bring you the good news of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. And then he moves right away to the law of God revealed, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And, man, you know, you can just hear the Jews in the audience going, you tell them. And then he slams around in chapter 2, you think you're excused? You're not excused. You do the exact same things. You know, and he lays that on them. And then so finally he gets to 3 and he's right in the center of saying, so you know, everybody is without excuse. I mean, there is no one who is guiltless before God. You know, every last one of us have broken this law. Every last one of us deserve eternal condemnation. And then right in the center of their chapter, he throws in this but. And everything changes in an instant. And he sets Jesus before us as the propitiation for our sins, the wiping out of our sins, a wiping out that God sets before us for us to receive by faith.
And notice, it's all God's doing.
Yeah.
It has been manifested. It's been proclaimed. It's been applied to us. And that's where we're going to pick up now is, all right, now let's take a look at Father Abraham.
Yeah.
And let's also take a look at us.
Because, the big challenge to him from his Jewish compatriots was, mm-hmm. was what? Are you guys, you're peddling something new here, something weird. I mean, this doesn't comport with what we've learned all our lives. And he's like, oh, no, I'm not peddling anything new here. This is exactly what those sacred scriptures teach, that you have known for all your life. Listen to what they say. And he's calling them right back to the basic story.
Yeah, he says, get your nose out of the Mishnah and let's get back to...
to Torah. Right.
Torah, yes.
Yeah, right, right. So a reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime during this discussion at all. We were a little excited and started chiming in right away on the passage, but we want you to feel free to send your comments, your questions. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Got that out of the way. All right, now let's dig into this passage. Did you have any other specific intro you want to give to chapter 4 before we look at it?
No, I'm ready to roll.
Let's roll.
Because there's a lot to do.
There is. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. A stop right at that point. This is, I always think when you're reading Genesis, the first time something shows up, it's really huge, and you need to pay attention to the first. It's the book of beginnings, not just how the world began, but it's the beginning of how God deals with his people. So the first time you hear anything about faith is you learn that what God does with faith is credit it to you as righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
First thing you learn about believing in God is God credits that to you, or accounts that to you as righteousness.
Now, it is an accounting term.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's... yeah, and it's so key. It's used 11 times in this one chapter.
Wow.
In Romans 4. Let's pay attention. But notice, especially, it's passive.
So God's
Abraham
doing the counting.
Abraham didn't do a thing. It was all God's doing.
Well, it says Abraham believed. So, parse out for me the active and passive parts of believing. Because, that's something that a lot of Christians get hung up on, where they say, you have to believe. And they miss out on, yes, you believe, but parse that out for me.
Well, first of all, let's go back and remember who Abraham was.
Ah, very good.
He was an idolater, Joshua 24, verse 2. He didn't believe. He was following something else. And it's God who intervened. It's God who planted the faith in him. And then God says, that's credited to you as righteousness. It's all God's doing, not ours. It's not a decision he made.
And God does this planting of faith in Abraham by this, what sounds to be an absolutely ridiculous promise that he makes him, right?
Yeah.
he just keeps dealing with him this way. He just keeps laying the promise on. And every time Abraham tried to cut the promise down to something more reasonable.
Every time he tried to help God out.
Right. Every time he tried to wiggle his way into the action.
Yeah.
More trouble.
And this is great to remember in the face of those who want to talk only about all the wonderful things Abraham did and was. Well, yes, but he had feet of clay, and he really messed up big time. He actually, by his attempts at helping God almost compromised. This is where God is in charge, thankfully. He almost compromised the promise of the Savior.
Yeah.
And it's like he's right at the edge of ruining it, and God whacks him back.
And we can say, I don't think it's an overstatement to say, I mean, some of the troubles that we face in this world to this day continue out of Abraham's attempt to help God.
Oh, yeah. He is, you know, very properly the Arabs can trace him as their forefather. And very properly, many of the Middle Eastern non-Jewish races.
As well as the Jewish race, right?
As well as the Jewish race.
Right.
And
the enmity, though, between the people, and always recognizing, we're going to have our good friend Nabil calling in here in a minute to remind us that that there are Arab Christians, which there indeed there are. But the enmity that has historically existed between some of these descendants of Abraham has been rather marked across time.
Yes. When you read through Genesis and you first of all trace the descendants of Abraham's son by Hagar, Ishmael, you've got a whole group of tribes. And then after Sarah dies and he remarries and he has other sons, you know, you've got all these Middle Eastern descendants of his.
And I don't want us to lose the importance of the name, because this is huge. God takes this man and he changes his name, and you know this exalted father of a people, and then the whole thing of father, he promises him, you're going to become a father, you're going to have offspring, and through your offspring, blessing is going to come to all the families of the earth. And what's the blessing that's going to come to all the families of the earth? It's that in this one seed of Abraham, there is going to be revealed finally, fully, and uncompromisingly the fatherhood of God himself, the invitation and gracious gift of him calling us to be children with him, of the blessed Son of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and it's important to notice that when Paul is writing this, from the very beginning, he uses the name Abraham, the name God
gave him, right?
Because his original name was Abram.
Right.
And Paul, if you're going to trace this out time-wise, he should have used Abram, but he uses Abraham instead.
So Abraham believes God, and God credits to him as righteousness. Can you unpack? I mean, this isn't a term. I mean, people hear righteous today. I think they use that as a word that means you know, like that's really a great thing, isn't it? You know, that's righteous, dude. What does righteous mean when God counts it to him as righteous?
He is giving you right standing in his sight, in spite of the fact that he knows you are a sinful human being. He credits to you the perfection of Christ Jesus.
And the perfection of our Lord this is so important. We need to speak of both the passive and his active obedience.
Yes,
We tend to dwell on the passive and miss the active. We really need to stress this. He literally comes under the law, which is his law, came from him. He comes under it as a human being, and he is the only human being who actually does everything that's demanded, absolutely everything, does it perfectly, without fail, without one slip up, without even one time wanting to disobey that law. I mean, kept it inside and out. Righteousness.
Yeah. And that's why it was so wonderful that January 1st was a Sunday this year.
Amen. Amen.
So often we skip over that as far as our worship schedule is concerned, because it's not a Sunday. And we got to focus on that marvelous verse from Luke 2:21 that on the eighth day he was circumcised.
Put under the law.
Jesus. Yep. He was placed under the law, and the first time his blood was shed.
Yeah, yeah.
For our redemption.
Both
that
there.
Active obedience.
Yeah, active and passive with the bloodshed. The pointing toward that, too. Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you, buddy? Got you there, Mike? No, let's try it again. Mike? No, not coming up. Okay, well, Mike, we got a technical problem we're going to try to solve on this end. I see that you're there. So we'll see if we can get you on the air in just a second. Anything make sense? No. Okay. We got two technicians shaking their heads on this one. Hang. Oh, wait. He disappeared. Maybe he's going to call us back and try it again. We'll try that.
Okay, I hope.
Yeah, yeah. But the righteousness then of Christ, of the promised seed, that's coming down the line for us. Abraham, yeah. though, just believed this promise that he was going to have that one, that he was going to have that seed, despite all the evidence to the contrary that it wasn't so. I think we got Mike back on the line. Let's see. Mike, are you there? You there, Mike?
Yeah, I'm trying to call back.
Oh, you got it. We got you, man. All right.
Oh, hey. Good. I'm on the air. Wow.
Yeah. All right.
I was just going to say that there is no such thing as a Jewish race. It's only a cultural identification.
No.
I mean, because Jewish people today are mostly Gentile converts, if they're white.
Yeah.
Jews were actually like Asian-like type people because there was only one tribe of actual racial descendants of Abraham ever found, and it was the tribe of Manasseh, and they found them in India.
Okay, Mike, thanks for the interesting comment. I would say, obviously, what Mike said is true, that first and foremost, the Jewish faith is a faith. And people could be brought into that faith. Mm-hmm. And we see that already at the time of the Exodus, right? When certain Egyptians choose to come up with mm-hmm. the Israelites and become mm-hmm. part of the people of God. Mm-hmm. And throughout the history, we see God bringing in one Gentile after another. And certainly, I'm not going to try to trace out where the Ashkenazi Jews or whatever come from. But the point that Paul was dealing with at his time was that he was dealing with the actual descendants of Abraham right there in front of him.
Right.
And they were of which he counted himself physical descendants. But to be physical descendant from Abraham wasn't necessarily to share the faith of Abraham. That's going to be something he will labor to actually explicate, not only in Romans, but especially also in Galatians.
Right. And we dare not equate the current nation of Israel
right.
with what we're talking about here in Scripture, because they came up with a different definition when the nation was founded in 1948. But
right.
we're running way behind
here. Let's move on. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
There's that accounting term again.
But it's applied in a different way.
Yeah.
This is talking about what he won't account to us, whereas he began talking about what God does account to us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's these two factors. God doesn't count your sin, and he does count something else.
Yes, he credits you with being as perfect as Christ. You have right standing before God, even though you are a sinner. And those sin, the word sin is so commonly used. But here it is talking about lawless acts, revolt, deliberate and open violation of God's will, of which every human being is guilty. And yet, God, who should count all of this against us, says, that went to the cross with Jesus, and I am counting his righteousness, I am counting to your credit.
So this covering idea, whose sins are covered, this goes right back to the idea of atonement, of the blood, you know, the stuff that's under the blood. Mm-hmm. So it's no longer in the sight of God. It's covered over. It's just as though it never existed because it's underneath the blood. And we know whose blood that is that he's talking about here, the blood of the sacrificed lamb of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, which he talked about back in chapter 3, verse 25. So
Right. The blood of the propitiation.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was something that credited to Billy Graham that toward the end of his ministry, he said, the one thing I wish I'd have preached more was the blood.
Yeah.
And I think, oh, that's so true. I think every pastor there, this is what we need to proclaim. Blood not merely as an idea, as something historical or back then, but blood as that which he literally pours down your throat from the chalice.
Yeah.
Blood that's present in this world with power to cover sin and save. Real blood for you.
And just follow up with that. Scripture says life is in the blood.
Life's in the blood.
That was an Old Testament dietary regulation. But think of what that means in terms of the blood of Christ for us as we receive him in the sacrament.
Yeah, because that was one of the things that, if you're a Jew and you're reading along in the Gospels and all of a sudden Jesus says, take and drink, this is my blood, the first thing you would do would be spitting it out. Because, you as a Jew knew that was the one, that is absolutely forbidden. You may not drink blood. And yet here is the Creator showing why I didn't want you to do that for anything else. Now I'm giving this to you. This is the blood that will save you. This is my holy blood. Then the next big question is, so does that only count for Jews? So verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Oh, and you have about 15 to 20 minutes to begin commenting. 20 seconds to begin commenting.
Okay. First of all, it's estimated about 29 years between the time God counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness and then he was given the covenant of circumcision. And you have to keep that order straight in order to keep it all by grace through faith, which is the only way to be righteous before God.
Is it not striking, though? I mean, we'll pick this up on the other side of the break, but is it not striking that James turns to Abraham and he argues it sounds like the exact inverse of what Paul is arguing here. We need to talk about that. I mean, he'll flat out say, so it's very evident from our father Abraham that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So I'm very curious on how you hold those two passages together, Romans 4 and James 2, on the other side of these messages.
Okay.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
O morning star, how fair and bright, from God the Father virgin born, brightest and best of the stars of the morning, to Jordan came the Christ our Lord. The star proclaims the King is here. Songs of thankfulness and praise. Live Monday on Issues Etc., we want to know, what's your favorite Epiphany hymn and why?
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Larry Troxell, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. And I just threw him the zinger, I guess. What do you do with James? James 2 sounds like he's in contradiction to Paul. And of course, neither of us believe that to be the case. But explain real quickly how it can be that James can conclude the exact, what sounds like the exact opposite of Paul.
And it's actually not that at all. But if you just look at Romans 4, verse 12, he's talking about those who walk in the footsteps of faith. Those who are in line with the footsteps of faith. In other words, when God grants a person the gift of saving faith in Christ Jesus, one of the results, one of the fruits, one of the things that faith grows in a person is the life of obedience to God's will. We've never arrived in this life. We won't until we're before our Heavenly Father's throne. But that's what James is talking about, that Abraham gave evidence of the fact that he had received saving faith by then producing the works that are indicators of the existence of that faith.
So
he obeyed God.
So we as Lutherans have this handy little way of saying this. We say faith alone justifies, and the faith that justifies is never alone.
Never.
So it always is accompanied by the works of faith, because faith is a living, active, busy thing. So it can't be, and this is, of course, what James is trying to nail, is that, it's not a matter of just knowing something in your head. It's a matter of trusting it in your heart. And James doesn't use the word faith then in quite the same way that Paul does here.
No.
That's the way human language works. We don't all use the words the exact same way, but the meaning becomes very, very clear that both men are insisting.
And really, that's, if you go back to Romans 4:11, the sign of circumcision was a seal of righteousness. It authenticated the fact that faith had been given. Why in the world would Abraham, at age 99... circumcise himself? That just makes me cringe. But it's the obedience of faith. God said, do it. Abraham said, fine.
I always remember Dr. Hummel saying, well, he commanded him to put the sign in what was the logical place, wasn't it? If the promise was that from your seed is going to come this promised blessing. So it's a beautiful passage. I do want to pick up real quickly on what you just mentioned, sign, seal. These two terms become massive in the church's dogmatic tradition to refer to the sacraments, that we see the sacraments as signs, not as not as an empty sign pointing towards an absent reality, but as an X marks the spot kind of a sign, like here's where you'll find that reality, and a seal, a guarantee, a promise from God. They just have that character about them. Can you comment on them briefly?
Yeah, I get really excited about that, especially when we're talking about baptism.
Yeah.
For we have been marked with a seal that guarantees our eternal redemption. And we are marked with the name of our Savior and his cross.
Yeah, I mean, so we should point that out. A seal, I mean, I don't know what people, we're not talking about the cute little animal at the zoo.
No.
I mean, a seal that we're talking about here is something that actually you would use to close a document or whatever to sign or seal it. And most often it had the person's name on it. It showed that whose this was and whose authority was behind it.
And that's how we go through life. We have that mark on us. And yeah, I know we have some very wonderful friends who are just really off into rapture and millennium and get all upset over whether they should use a credit card and this and that because that has the mark of the beast on it and all that. And, okay, but you know what? I was marked with the seal of God's ownership when I was an infant. And God has not removed that mark from me.
Yeah, it remains this truly is the indelible mark.
Yeah,
it marks you as his own.
Yeah, what comfort, what reassurance we have.
So he ends up then being Abraham then, father of all who believe, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not. I mean, that the point is, the circumcision itself was the sign of the faith. It wasn't the faith itself.
Until Christ came.
Yeah. And I think it's worthwhile saying, because Paul is later going to pick up and connect baptism and circumcision. Mm-hmm. He actually doesn't do that really in Romans, but he does in Galatians.
Galatians, right? Yeah.
So as you see them connected together, it's worthwhile to remember that, you know, people sometimes say, well, you know, you Lutherans, you deny that you believe by faith only when you say that baptism saves. And we're saying, no, that's an instrumental cause, but what it gives you is faith. Faith is what saves. And that if you have baptism and you don't have faith, you don't have salvation.
That's right. Send them back to 1 Peter 3.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. 1 Peter 3:21. Great passage. Put it in your spiritual arsenal, folks.
And it connects us to the resurrection.
Right. Joins us. And it does that by faith, by the promise.
Faith.
All right, so he's going to get into something really important coming up here, verse 13. Not that what came before wasn't important, but this too. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherence of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, that is a difficult paragraph to understand. Help us unpack what St. Paul is getting at there.
The promise of Abraham is that he'd be heir of the world. He's the father of many nations. He's inheriting. This is part of God's blessing to him. The world belongs to you, Abraham, and the mission is to get that message out. And the point is, if you're not believing that promise, you're calling God a liar. I'm not sure anybody really ought to try that. If you talk about the law bringing wrath, telling God, I don't believe your promise, that's going to bring wrath as well.
Well, isn't that absolutely what it's the stellar opposite of what Abraham did in faith? I mean, faith is saying to God, what you said is true.
Mm-hmm.
And then this unbelief is telling God what you said isn't true. And like you say, that's a dangerous place for any human being to find themselves, you know, looking him in the eye and saying, this is not, you know, you lied to me, to the one who is truth himself. In fact, sort of off topic, but a weird thought that came to me is we had a wonderful chapel this morning. And as the reading was being read, John 1, the encounter with Nathanael, it occurred to me, I really wondered, have I ever... When Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, was he talking about Nathanael or was he talking about himself? Is he saying, look, man.
Interesting.
Yeah, I mean, because this is the truth about Jesus. He is an Israelite. I mean, and when you hear the word Israelite in whom there is no guile, I mean, you know, Israel, Jacob, was one trickster from beginning to end.
Oh, man.
And yet Jesus is the one, the whole point is he's not a trickster. He speaks truth and he lays it out the way it is and he won't varnish it. He won't change it. He will not in any way bend it to make his hearers find it more palatable, more acceptable. He even seems to go out of his way to avoid doing that. You know, John 6 is an exercise of, oh, well, if you think that offends you, what about this?
Yeah.
He just goes on leg one thing after another, but he is, I thought, man, no matter how you take the passage in John 1, Jesus is an Israelite in whom there literally is no guile, no deception. He just speaks what is. And the appropriate response on our part to hearing someone who speaks the truth to us is to believe what they say.
Which is what Abraham did.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And we have trouble doing it.
I was thinking of a quote I read recently from, of all things, Gloria Steinem, where she said, I'm going to paraphrase because I'd get in trouble if I said exactly what she said. She said, the truth will set you free, but first it will tick you off. That's true. That's true. And how often that is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks truth that's hard to hear, but it's very vital that we hear it because he's never going to deceive us. He will not do that.
Which one of us likes to be convicted of our sin?
Right, right.
Ow.
Now, tell me what he means when he says the law brings wrath. I mean, the law is his law, mm-hmm. and he's already laid out this whole thing about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Revealed. I mean, that's a big thing, too. Wrath is not something that's merely evident. People, I think they always think that. They look at, you know, it's obviously the wrath of God when you have, the disasters that befall people.
Ooh.
And Paul says, no, it's something that is revealed, something that is revealed from heaven. And it's not revealed against some. It's revealed against all the ungodliness of man.
And that wrath was revealed in its fullness when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where you see the wrath of God being poured out, and thank God it went in that direction. Because had it not gone in that direction, it would have been coming on every human being, whoever has lived and whoever will live.
Now, you know, we can't not walk by the fact that this is exactly the content of the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord, which we also just walked past this past Sunday, he steps into the water as the sinless one, because precisely he is going to, in that water, all the sin of the whole world is going to wash off onto him. He's come to identify with sinners, to take the baptism that belongs to sinners as his own, so that he can pour the entirety of his redeeming grace and forgiveness into that water, so that everything that's his becomes ours there, just as he stands in the water to make everything ours, his own.
Yeah, there's a great transfer there. And it's not just that, hey, Jesus has come among us. No, it's what's happened. He's taken it all onto himself.
unpack for me where there's no law, there's no transgression. I mean, there's a part at which you want to scratch your head and go, now, wait a minute.
Paul runs through this elsewhere, but he said, you know, until God said, you shall not covet, I wasn't bothered by it. But once God said, you shall not covet, then I become very greedy. Unless there's a law, you don't know the difference between right and wrong.
And then,
once that law is laid down, I become angry about it. I don't want to live under that law.
So you in fact, are reading it in the sense of where there is no law, there is no knowledge of transgression.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 16. That's why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So this passage is enormously important. And you know, this notion of, in Greek, this babion, this certainty, this guarantee, it's the very character. It's the opposite of maybe yes, maybe no, maybe I don't know. Has God forgiven you? How do you know? If it depends on anything in you, it wobbles. It wobbles and you can never be sure. And so he makes it instead depend on faith, precisely so that resting on grace, you may know that your sins are forgiven in Jesus.
And that's why our Lutheran position is exactly the teaching of Scripture, as distinguished from many other denominations, which inject an element of uncertainty. Have you been good enough? Has your faith been strong enough? Have you believed enough?
Have you given your heart to Jesus, really?
Yeah.
All these things, we teach instead people to ask, did he die for your sins? Did his blood cover them all? Did he bear the sin of the world on his cross? It's the very way faith works, that it doesn't look back at itself. It directs you entirely toward him.
Exactly. And this is what makes the Lord's Supper so important, because there Christ is coming to you in a very personal way, with the body that was sacrificed on the cross and with the blood that has been shed, so you can be certain of the forgiveness of all of your sins.
Mm.
Wow.
Amen.
You don't get that any other place.
No, it's just, it is such a powerful and joyful, and this becomes... it becomes the fountain of your joy in Christ, that you know... You don't spend your life wondering whether or not your Heavenly Father loves you. You don't wonder, have I ticked him off so much by the things I've done that he is never going to truly welcome me into his home, that he's going to toss me out in the end. He's going to look at me and say, enough of you, get out of my presence, go. And can you know with certainty? And the answer of Scripture is you can know with bibion, with this guarantee, this certainty. It's the same thing that John drives home in chapter 5. He says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life.
Right. And because of that, then, when you're facing decisions that have to be made, and it's not something that Scripture is clearly delineated, and you're wondering, am I doing really what God wants me to do? If it's not revealed in Scripture, and you thought and prayed for God's guidance, go ahead and make the decision, because you are guaranteed of forgiveness and life.
This is at the heart of the way Jesus speaks in John 8, where he says, I mean, I quoted it earlier about, the truth will set you free. He also says, if the Son sets you free, the slave doesn't continue in the house forever. No. The one thing the slave is not sure of is, do they have a place in the household forever? But the son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free by making you a son of Abraham, a son of God, you then have a place that is yours. And this is truly this is the truth that sets a person free, from fear. This is the perfect love that casts out fear, perfect love for you.
Yeah.
All right, we better keep reading.
Yeah.
Who is the father of us all? Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So he sets Abraham up as he's got a promise in front of him that absolutely makes no human sense, right? I mean,
exactly.
Beyond all human ability. And the weird thing was, God exercised this man's faith to grasp and hold this promise. And this is the source from which all the blessing comes.
Yes. I love that phrase, in hope he believed against hope. The situation looks so hopeless. But when Scripture speaks of hope, it speaks of a confident hope when it's based on the word and promises of God. And that's how Abraham proceeded. And Sarah also.
So if God makes a promise, you can bank on it. You can take that promise. I mean, God makes you a promise, you can hold tight to that promise. He will never go back on his word. He is the ultimate truth speaker. You can hold it tight.
And how do we grow strong in that faith? Well, God's going to lead us to exercise it. He's going to challenge us to believe him. He's going to place some challenging situations ahead of us, and he's going to give us the opportunity to say, Father, because I trust your word, I'm going ahead. And this is, I'm trusting your promise to lead me through this. And one of the promises I rely on the most is, if I make the wrong choice, he makes all things work out for good, for me and for all of his people.
Beautiful. Let me finish the chapter, and you can have the rest of it. The biggest words are still to come.
Yeah.
But the words, it was counted to him. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It is striking, isn't it, that he doesn't speak there of believing in Jesus per se. He speaks about believing in the Father.
Yes.
The Father who raised Jesus up from the dead. And in fact, who gave him to be delivered up. Delivered up is such an interesting term, for our trespasses, but then raised for our justification. So God makes a promise with the resurrection of Jesus.
Yes. It wasn't Jesus rising to show his enemies, oh, I'm the victor. See, you guys were wrong. No, the resurrection took place for our benefit.
And
wow.
One of the things that I've often, how do I put this? From the idea of the Day of Atonement, how do you know that the high priest sacrifice avail? How do you know that it counts for you? You knew because the priest came out from behind the veil alive again. That's how you knew that the sacrifice had been offered and that it counted.
Yeah.
And so when our Lord Jesus appears as the risen one, the resurrected one, we know that that is the guarantee that we have been justified. Now, I want to throw this out here at the end. This is going to probably take the rest of the show, but I want you to unpack this for us. The difference between objective and subjective justification, because people do, you know, they do struggle on this. But this is a big point that, you know, a great part of our heritage as Missouri Synod Lutherans is this joy in the objective nature of the justification of the world that happened at the resurrection of Jesus. Can you unpack that?
Sure. Notice what the text says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To whom is Paul writing? Well, you say, yeah, he's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to people who were believers at that time, but the idea is that this word was to get out. And that hour really does apply to all human beings. When Jesus went to the cross, he took with him the sin and the guilt of all people of all time. When he bore the punishment of hell, he bore it for all people. Even the worst persons you can name, Adolf Hitler, whoever, you come up with the worst, most despicable person you can think of, that person's sins also went to the cross with Jesus. He bore them all. And he was raised so that all could have life eternal. That's the objective justification. The entire human race has been made right with God because of Jesus. And the only issue is, do you believe it?
So this is...
And that's where the subjective then comes.
So,
and it's God who gives us the faith by which we confess, yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior.
So this means when we witness to people, we don't tell them, if you do this and this, then God will forgive you. We look at them and we say, do you know that you are a beloved child of God and that Jesus Christ on his cross has paid for every last one of your sins? I know it with absolute certainty. There's not one of them that's not under his blood.
And that is why when somebody does something really terrible to anyone, but especially if they do something terrible to me or my family, my response is not, you scumbag, may you get what you deserve. My response must always be, child of God, even this is forgiven by our Savior.
Under the blood, every last bit of the sins of the world, under the blood.
That means I have to wear a particular kind of glasses when I look at people. Glasses that are made not of plastic or whatever, but are made of the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Chalker, for getting us through this wonderful, wonderful piece of God's Word. And remember, people loved by God, that this show is produced for you by the Office of National Mission of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and underwritten, at least in part, by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessing.